about a minute early, but everybody's here and seated, so we've got a lot of material, so let's go ahead and get started. Welcome back to our class on apologetics. We're going to be continuing with our study on how we got the English Bible. This is part two of that study. If you remember back last week, we started this study about how we got the English Bible and started talking about some of the history going from how we got the original Old Testament and New Testament books, how those were divided up and carried along, and then started following the history of Christianity in Britain, how Christians first started there, and we're on this narrow track of history going towards how we got the English translations of the Bible that we have today. So tonight we're going to carry on with that study. We're going to go back to where we stopped last time, which is we had just introduced a man named John Wycliffe. There's a picture of him there. So John Wycliffe ended up being very instrumental in the creation of English translations of the Bible. He was born of a squire in Yorkshire about 1328. He was admitted to Merton College at Oxford in September of 1345. So if you do the math there, he was about roughly 17 or so when he went to college. Very smart guy, even from an early age. We briefly talked last time about how college life back then was very Spartan. The meals they had there were just bread and beer and soup thickened with a little bit of oatmeal and one serving of meat a day. They did have a library if you wanted to go visit it. The library was a chest of books underneath the church building, so you could go down and check out any book you wanted. In the 1300s, this was before they had the printing press. Printing presses weren't generally available until the 1400s, so those books were very expensive and very rare. All of those books had to be copied by hand, so that's why they didn't have much of a library. While Wycliffe was there, Oxford started becoming more of a place for the high intellectual types to go. It has a little bit of that reputation now, but it was just starting to get that reputation back then. A lot of big names started going there, including Roger Bacon, who you might have heard of, William of Ockham. If you've heard of Ockham's Razor, that's where he went to school. Wycliffe ended up staying at Oxford for about 35 years, first as a student and then as a teacher. He kind of became a little bit of a professional student after a while. He acquired degrees in three different colleges, Merton, Balliol, and Queen's, and then went on to survive the Black Death in 1349 when it came through Britain. He very quickly started running into some issues that he started trying to correct. Oxford at the time was full of friars. Now, a friar is just a person who is a member of a religious order that's taken a vow of poverty. And there were a lot of friars at Oxford. And in various ways, they would try to take advantage of the younger students. They had students at Oxford as young as 12. And the friars were, the source I read on this was not very specific about exactly what they were doing, but they were taking advantage of the youngest students. So Wycliffe came in and tried to lead a fight to exclude these friars from honors and degrees, and try to protect those undergraduates. Wycliffe was then ordained to the priesthood, was giving a prebend. They call it a prebend back then. That's basically a collegiate living. So between what he was paid for his having a priesthood and that collegiate living, that provided the income he needed to continue his studies at Oxford. He then became a warden of Canterbury, 1365, gained a Bachelor of Divinity in 1369, and a Doctor of Divinity in 1372. Now, you might be interested to know exactly what you take at school if you go to Oxford in the 1300s. So he took all seven of the liberal arts. There was the trivium, which was grammar, rhetoric, and logic; the quadrivium, which was music, arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy; the three philosophies, natural, which was we would call science today; natural, moral, and metaphysical; Latin literature, Aristotelian philosophy, and then 8 years of theology, including 4 years on the Vulgate Bible. That, if you remember from last week, that's the Latin translation. 2 years on the sentences of Peter Lombard, which is a medieval textbook on Scripture, and 2 more years where he himself lectured on the Old and New Testaments going 1 chapter at a time. And then along all of that, he had a number of public disputations and debates that he was involved in. He was fluent in both English and Latin, and so he also wrote a number of works in both English and Latin. But aside from all the learning, what made him unique was a number of different sources pointed out that one of his biographers, Trevelyan, said that he had an eager hatred of what was wicked and could never be kept from denouncing what he regarded as such. Similarly, in matters of belief, he invariably exposed what he thought was false. So you can imagine if you have a very learned man with this sort of an attitude about the world, and you have the Catholic Church ruling so much of what they did at that time, being involved in politics and government, how these two forces are going to clash with each other. He was also very careful in how he lived his daily life. A man that would later end up being one of his greatest adversaries, a man named Thomas Arundel, who was an archbishop, even went so far as to call Wycliffe a perfect liver. He said he was completely irreproachable in the conduct of his daily life. But Wycliffe looked and saw that people needed the Bible. People didn't know much of the Bible. And so that was one of the driving forces for him. So between all of those things, he ended up being responsible for kind of restarting a spirit of religious freedom, religious debate. All of that had kind of gone away with the Catholic Church at that time putting such a clamp on politics of the time and the governments and all of that. In 1371, he supported a parliamentary initiative to exclude clergy from secular offices because they monopolized so many of them. So what would happen was you had all these government offices, mayors, governors, all of this, and the clergy ended up getting elected to all of those. So they were all run basically by the Catholic Church. And Wycliffe didn't think that was right, so he tried to get parliamentary initiatives passed to keep them out and let those offices be held by secular people. In 1374, he was sent to negotiate with papal representatives about differences between the Church of England and the Church of Rome. And so at that time, he was used in kind of a diplomatic fashion. Because he was so well-spoken and well-versed in all these things, the government did send him, the church, I should say, did send him out on some of these kinds of things. The problem was the Catholic Church was corrupt in a number of ways at this time. There were a lot of priests and bishops that were trying to do the right thing, but ultimately everything could be had for money if you had enough of it. So let's talk about that for just a minute. So back in 1316, a man named Pope John assumed office as Pope, and he developed a system of selling indulgences. You've probably heard of this before a lot with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very much against this practice as well. So this was based on the doctrine of what they called the superabundant merits of the saints. It was the idea that saints are better than they need to be in order to be saved. So their excess credits, if you want to call them that, could be stored in a celestial deposit box called the Thesaurus Meritorum Sanctum, which is just Latin for the compendium of the merits of the saints. So the piggy bank of the saints, basically. And from there, the Pope could draw and make transfers to anybody who needed excess credits to get them past their sins. The treasury could never be exhausted because it included the inexhaustible merits of Jesus. So from that, the Pope decided, well, he could sell as many indulgences as he wanted to because the source was unlimited. So the Pope now controlled the central bank of salvation. Of course, there's no scriptural authority for any of this. None of us are as good as we need to be for salvation. If you look over just one verse here, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And debunking all of that is a whole would be a whole sermon unto itself. But suffice it to say, this is completely unscriptural. But in doing this, Pope John greatly increased the church's treasury, as you can imagine. He also instituted a whole number of fees that the Catholic Church would charge for doing all sorts of things that people wanted them to do, having weddings and funerals, all that sort of thing. Okay. Any comments on that before we carry on? Yes, sir.
If the Pope has an infinite spiritual bank account, I mean, why wouldn't he just forgive everyone and save the entire world?
Good question.
That's kind of the first thing I would think of.
Yeah.
Well, it's hard to make as much money if you do it that way, would be my cynical response to that. But yeah, I mean, there's a number of holes you can punch in that theory. Anything else? All right. So Wycliffe was watching all of this unfold, and he couldn't find the church hierarchy in Scripture. He started looking at the Pope and the archbishops and the bishops and priests, and he thought, I don't see this. Now, to him, he was kind of looking at this from the lens of the world that he was living in at the time, and he thought there should only be priests and deacons in the church. He thought the legislative rights of the clergy, including excommunication and absolution of sins, belonged to Christ only. The priest's office was only to preach the word. The ministry of the gospel should only be supported by donations. He noted that the Catholic Church at the time was really worried about tithes, but Jesus said nothing about tithes. So as we mentioned in our previous class, all Christians are priests, and Christ is our high priest. If you want to go back and look at those scriptures, you can look at Revelation 1, verse 4, and Hebrews 7, 23, and following. There's a number of scriptures you could go to, but that's a couple that we noticed last week. So Wycliffe was a little bit confused on about how the church was supposed to be arranged, but that's not entirely surprising because there were a whole lot of people who were confused about how the church was arranged and had been confused for about 1,000 years at this point. But he did see that something was wrong. It didn't match the Bible. So he was on the right track, trying to head back towards the Bible. As we discussed last time, there's also no clergy-laity distinction in the Bible. Since there is no clergy, there are no legislative rights of the clergy. God alone can forgive sins. I mentioned excommunication up there. We do read something vaguely similar to excommunication in the New Testament in that members of a local church can be disciplined and withdrawn from if they continue to walk in sin. This was something that was practiced at the local church level, though. That's how we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole passage there for time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the 1 Corinthians about there was immorality among them. In verse 1, he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. In verse 7, says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, not outsiders, but people that are within the church. And then he tells them down in verse 13, remove the wicked from among yourselves. So that's how it was to be done in according to the New Testament examples we have. Excommunication was something different. As far as tithing, that was commanded under the law of Moses, but it is not a command under the new covenant. Instead, Christians are to give of their means on the first day of the week. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 16, we see an example of that. Paul there directing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. So, simple as that. Now, Wycliffe's views were actually widely held in England, even inside the government. So this is not something where he was way out all by himself on this. This was something that a lot of people agreed with. The Parliament had tried to claw back money and control from the church a number of different times at this point, but to little effect. If you remember your history, the Hundred Years' War in 1338 had a lot to do with this. So the Hundred Years' War was kind of an on-again, off-again war between England and France. The problem with that was that at the time, we think of the Catholic Church today being attached to Rome. At the time, the home for the Catholic Church was in Avignon, France. So if England and France are fighting a war against each other, and England is having to send some money to support the church is just turning around and using that money to buy weapons to fight England with. So England was trying to figure out how not to pay money to the Catholic Church. All of those papal fees, the indulgences, all that we talked about was all just coming right back around at them. So, you know, you see entanglements like that, and that's just all the more reason why God makes no provision in the New Testament for government and local churches to be intertwined with each other. You just get in all these difficult situations. Local churches are to be independent of each other and the government. We don't see any intermingling in the New Testament.
We also remember from history, separation of church and of state.
Yeah, exactly right. And a lot of that language that the founding fathers of the United States used was because of the trouble that they had seen in England and other places, you know, going all the way back to the 1300s. It was an old problem that they were trying to prevent here in America. Any other comments before we move on? All right. So as you can imagine, the Catholic Church wasn't particularly impressed with Wycliffe for holding these views. He had written a number of works attacking the corruption of the church and was starting to attract really large crowds for all of this. In 1377, he was finally called to appear before a convocation of bishops at St. Paul's Cathedral on charges of heresy. The trial ended up becoming a little bit of a comedy, though, because when the trial started, Wycliffe showed up, and there was immediately an argument of whether he should stand or whether he should sit. And this was a big deal because if you do one, that means you're on trial. If you do the other, that means you're having a philosophical debate. And the people trying to hold him in court couldn't figure out which was which, and a big shouting match happened, and it became such a hubbub that they finally, it turned into a melee, and the entire assembly just scattered. The next day, the violence did not stop, and an armed mob then plundered the palace. This just stirred up a lot of discontent. The acts of the mob clearly are not good, but it shows how much discontent was growing under the surface, that the government was barely holding things together. And it also shows exactly why they were so scared of what Wycliffe was having to say, because they knew that the more popular he becomes and the more people start thinking about these ideas and start going back and comparing it to the Bible, the more this violence is going to continue and the more their power is going to be degraded. So then in 1377, the Pope issues 5 bulls against Wycliffe for impugning received doctrine. A bull is just an official writing of the Catholic Church on a topic. The Pope ordered Wycliffe to be investigated, and then he went and ordered Oxford to not allow his theories to be taught any longer. The Pope enumerated these in a number of propositions, but the main sticking points as far as the Pope was concerned was propositions 8 and 9, saying that the Pope cannot excommunicate anyone. A person can only do that to himself. Popes really wanted that power at the time. Proposition 17, kings can take money away from bishops if they do not behave in a manner befitting the office. Again, church didn't want government reaching in and pulling money out of their pockets. Proposition 19, the clergy, including the Pope, could be arraigned and tried for misdeeds. They didn't want to be amenable to the law of the land. So like I said, England kept trying to figure out how not to send money to France. And Oxford refused to condemn Wycliffe because the Pope was in France. So if Oxford gave in to what France wanted them to do, than Oxford would be allowing France to have control of them, and they were in a war with France. So they weren't having that. So instead, they just put him under house arrest while a bunch of theologians gathered around and argued about his charges. Once again, we see how tangled this gets when you start combining church and government and politics. In 1378, Wycliffe was then again summoned before the bishops, but before he gets there, the Queen Mother intercedes, and this is a very, very interesting and important point. The Queen Mother sent a message just as the trial began that warned them not to take any harsh measures against Wycliffe. So right as this trial is about to start, all of the prosecutors are suddenly scared to death. If they do anything too much against Wycliffe, their necks are going to be on the line. And suddenly they weren't quite so interested in prosecuting him. And they ended up letting him off with just a reprimand. Now that ended up being important because over time it prevented the inquisitions of the Catholic Church from taking root in England like it did in so much of the rest of Europe. Okay, any comments or questions on that before we move on? Yes, sir.
The Inquisition had actually begun like 100 years before in parts of Europe, right?
Oh, okay.
So, I mean, it was in full, probably in Spain, maybe, or something.
Okay.
So, I guess they just, keep
them. It hadn't quite got to England yet. Thanks. Anything else? Okay. So now we have two popes. So I mentioned the papal court was in France at the time. Pope Urban I then tried to move it back to Rome at the urging of Emperor Charles IV of Bohemia. But the city's churches and ruins in Rome were just in ruins at the time. The former papal residence, which was called the Lateran, was in disrepair, so he stayed at the Vatican instead. So at the time, the Vatican was like the backup place. The real place was at the Lateran. But it was in such disrepair, he ended up fleeing back to France. Now, this was important because Pope Gregory the XI then tried to move the papacy back to Rome again. There he issued five bulls against Wycliffe again. They continued to try to keep Wycliffe's ideas from spreading. But when Pope Gregory the XI died, the Italians then pressed hard to have an Italian pope elected. They really wanted an Italian pope. The papacy is now in Rome. We want an Italian pope. So this was done, but the man that they elected, Pope Urban VI, yes, I'm trying to do Roman numeral math on the fly. Pope Urban VI caused trouble because he started openly rebuking the cardinals for their immorality. We mentioned before that there was a lot of corruption in the church at this point. And so this new pope starts getting onto the cardinals for this. So this upset them a lot, but rather than change, they went off and wrote an encyclical against the pope and said that his election was invalid. They said, "You're not our pope." And so then they went off and elected their own pope. The original pope just elected new cardinals when they left. He said, "Well, fine, if you don't want to work for me, then I'll find some people who do." He got some new cardinals. Those cardinals over here went and elected their own pope, a man named Robert of Cumbrae. So now you have a situation where you have two popes, and you have countries trying to line up to support the pope of their choice. So now the Catholic Church is being split. The devout Christians at the time were appalled at this, quite frankly. Wycliffe gave voice to the disagreements that a lot of people had with the church. He didn't think the papacy was scriptural at all to begin with, nor was papal infallibility, the sale of indulgences, the politics of excommunication, veneration of saints, worship of image and adoration of relics, masses for the dead. He had a number of issues. Between 1370 and 1380, he then went on to write a number of tracts, arguing that the church had been corrupted by worldly possessions and should return to its apostolic ideals. He argued that the true church was the whole body of the elect, not just the clergy, And he thought that only a life of piety, morality, and good works could possibly provide assurance of one's salvation. And the source of truth was God's word only. Now, church doctrine at the time recognized tradition and scripture equally, but tradition had priority. So if you find something that the Catholic Church was doing, but you can't find it in the Bible, it doesn't matter because that tradition has priority. Wycliffe said, no, that's not right. You should have scripture only. And he added that every man had the right to examine the Bible for himself. He thought that the church could only be reformed by going back to the scriptures, and that required actually reading the scriptures. Now, back in those days, as I mentioned a little earlier, Bible reading was rare, as you can imagine when Bibles are so expensive and difficult to get. It was rare even among the clergy. It was thought sufficient at the time if the priest knew the Ten Commandments, if he knew the Paternoster, the Our Father, and the Creed and the Ave, the Hail Mary. Ordinary Christians knew even less than this. The cult of the saints at the time was also a big deal, and public worship was much more of a ceremonial thing than Bible study like what we're used to having here. Most material from the pulpit was from civil and natural history, mythology, fables. Wycliffe rebuked these priests for preaching like this and for using unscriptural stories and anecdotes in their sermons rather than quoting scripture. So finally we get to the Wycliffe Bible. So in 1380, Wycliffe finally has enough of this, and he starts a project to translate the entire Bible into English. It was a translation from Jerome's Vulgate, if you remember before Jerome translated the original scriptures into Latin, which was the Vulgate. Wycliffe then started from the Vulgate and went to English. So this is Latin to English. Wycliffe himself did not do the translation, but he oversaw the translation and had input into it. There was a man named Nicholas Hereford, did the first part from Genesis to Beirut 320. Note here that the apocryphal books were still included because they were going from the Latin Vulgate, which had the apocryphal books in it. Then Hereford had to stop, and others took over to finish out the complete Bible. The first version they ended up with was basically word for word from Latin to English. So you can imagine it could be a little difficult to read. The grammar doesn't exactly make sense. Davis had a lot of good classes about this, about how you have to kind of reorder things in order for things to flow correctly when you change languages. That first version did not do that. They also had a lot of difficulty because there wasn't a standard English at the time. This was before you had dictionaries and thesauruses and all that stuff, with a standard version for English for all the English-speaking part of the world. That just wasn't a thing. You could be in one county and be understood perfectly well, move two counties over, and they're speaking a completely different variant of English than you are. And maybe they understand you and maybe they don't. So as he was going through, as he and the people he was overseeing went through, they sort of had to figure out a standard version of English to use to write all of these things down in. That ended up being a good thing on itself because it made there be a standard so that you could learn the standard English and everybody could at least agree on what was in that translation of the Bible. That first translation was then revised by a man named John Purvey, who was Wycliffe's personal secretary and a priest. He cleaned up the word ordering, went through, and kind of smoothed things out to make it much more easy to read. So if you've got the handout, if you happen to pick up one of those on the way in, I've got it up here on the screen, but I know it's probably far too small for folks in the back to read. So the first sample I have here is Luke 5, 1 through 8. And if you read this, it actually doesn't sound too far off from our modern English. It says, Christ stood by the river of Gennesaret, and fishers came down to wash there in their nets. And Christ went up into a boat that was Simon's, and prayed him to move it a little from the land. And he sat and taught the people out of the boat. And when Christ ceased to speak, he said to Simon, lead the boat into the high sea, and let out your nets to taking a fish. And Simon answering said to him, Commander, all the night traveling took we naught, but in thy word shall I loose the net. And when they had done this, they took a plenteous multitude of fish, and their net was broken. And they beckoned to their fellows that were in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats of fish, so that both were well nigh sunk. And when Peter had seen this wonder, he fell down to Jesus' knee and said, Lord, go from me, for I am a sinful man. So that doesn't sound too crazy. You can, if you've got your Bible there with you, you can compare it to your translation, see where the differences are. But I did a little bit of cheating with this sample, because this is a cleaned up modern spelling sample. So if you look on the bottom half of the handout, I've got a clip there from Acts 2:32 through 42. This is the original spelling that was in the Wycliffe Bible. And I'm not going to try to read that out loud because I'm not sure if I can. So if you're waiting for that tonight, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But you can see there just how far English has come in the last 700 or so years. Any questions or comments on that? So if you think learning English is tough now, you can just imagine what it was like back then when there was no standard spelling and grammar was all over the place and the vowels were all switched around. Okay, so what was the response to this Wycliffe Bible? Any ideas? Heresy, yes. So Wycliffe's translation was immediately called heretical and unauthorized, but it was never denounced as erroneous. None of the people who brought charges against him ever said that the translation itself was wrong. They just said it was unauthorized and it was heretical. So once this was done, Wycliffe started training preachers to go out and preach. By 1377, this was already happening, with the men teaching against abuses and preaching a simpler apostolic way. These preachers that went out wore a simple wool robe and a staff, and they kind of took the example of the 70 that Jesus sent out as their inspiration. And they came to be known as Lollards, from the word lolia, which means a tare or a weed. The Catholic Church, of course, was not impressed with their views or with them just going throughout all the countryside preaching independently of each other. In 1381, the Great Peasants' Revolt took place in England. The blame for this was partially put at Wycliffe's feet because the Lollards were going around reminding everybody of the government oppression that they were undergoing. There was a lot of tax at the time, there was serfdom, there was all this corruption in the church, and the Lollards are just stirring all this up. The rebels in the Peasants' Revolt invaded London and beheaded a number of victims. The king appeared to give in to halt the violence, but as soon as he had regained control, he executed hundreds of people as traitors. And after that rebellion, the church and the state closed ranks. They put together an official condemnation of Wycliffe and some of his associates, prevented any of his heretical teachings from being preached, and the itinerant preachers were also arrested and prosecuted. It was prohibited under threat of prosecution to even meet to discuss what Wycliffe said. Even if you didn't agree with him, you could not meet and discuss it. That was a punishable crime in those days. Okay. In 1381, Wycliffe publishes the Confessio, which is a Latin defense of his views. That's still impressive to me that a man knows Latin so fluently he can just write Latin off the cuff. It's pretty amazing. The next year, he was partially paralyzed by a stroke and ended up dying 2 years later in 1384. A number of the people that worked with him and for him were hunted down and forced to recant, including Nicholas Hereford, who you remember did the first part of the translation. Others continued preaching on foot or on horseback, just running from the authorities. Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, then passed the Constitutions of Oxford in 1408, which were designed to suppress freedom of thought in schools. That was their express intent. Anyone caught with a Wycliffe Bible could be tried for heresy. All disputations about crosses, saints, imagery, pilgrimage, etc. were forbidden. The seventh of the 13 constitutions that were in that Constitution of Oxford forbade anyone from translating scriptures into English or even reading Wycliffe's Bible. So no sitting around trying to look at the Latin, see if you can figure out an English version of this. That was completely forbidden. So we see now that the Catholic Church is now actively working against the spread of God's word. They have completely turned. This is quite a leap. If you look at the original problem that started with the divergence of the Catholic Church, the original problem was they started having one bishop over multiple churches. And now they've gotten so many years down the road, and they're actively working against the spread of the gospel. That is why it's so important to stay with the Bible, stay with God's plan, because it is a really slippery slope. Arundel also went after Oxford itself, which ended up destroying intellectual life there. We mentioned that, you know, it became known as an intellectual place where a lot of smart people were going. It became a place of renown. But once Arundel went after them, the student population declined to just a fifth of what it had been. And there was a term that came to be known as Oxford Latin, which was proverbial for a scholarship in which even the knowledge of grammar has been lost. So if you speak Oxford Latin, that is terrible Latin. That is not good. And that's the reputation that Oxford started having after this clampdown. Oxford turned on Wycliffe and spent a lot of its time defaming him. People who had any of his writings, if they had a Wycliffe Bible, they would go and try to take his name out of it. Any of his other writings, they would try to erase his name or just get rid of it completely to avoid retribution from the Catholic Church. Arundel demanded that Wycliffe's works were to be burnt. Now remember that this is before the printing press, so all the things you're burning is things that people have written out by hand on paper or skins, parchment. So this is pretty expensive when you go around burning printed works. In 1412, he then sent a letter to the Pope listing 267 different heresies that Wycliffe had written. And there was a great quote from the source I got this from that I just had to copy down. From Arundel said, "That wretched fellow, son of the serpent, herald and child of Antichrist, John Wycliffe, filled up the measure of his malice by devising the expedient of a new translation of Scripture into the mother tongue." They had some great takedowns in the language of that time, even if they were wrong. A number of the Lollard preachers and supporters were persecuted and executed, sometimes in pretty grotesque ways, which I won't share here. But denying the doctrine of transubstantiation was sufficient to bring on execution. The doctrine of transubstantiation was something that was a really big deal back then. I haven't touched on it so far. But if you haven't heard of it, transubstantiation is the idea that when you take of the bread and the fruit of the vine for the Lord's Supper, that literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, even though to you it still feels like food. If you were caught even discussing this doctrine, that was punishable by death. So that doctrine is a misunderstanding of the accounts in the Gospels. I won't go into it here just for sake of time, but Matthew 26:26, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," and then gives the cup and says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." He's using a metaphor. They missed the metaphor. And all of this doctrine was simply from missing a metaphor. So good reason to understand your figures of speech in the Bible. Finally, the executions and persecutions got so bad that the movement finally lost support. There was one man named Sir John Oldcastle who was executed in such a gruesome way that everybody finally said, "We got to stop this. This is too much." But as you can imagine, God's word continues to spread. Arundel died in 1414. Through all of this persecution, he had basically split the Catholic Church. The church council later condemned Wycliffe as a heretic and ordered his bones to be removed from consecrated ground. If all of the bulls and writings against him were not enough already, they later on, after he was already dead, declared him a heretic, dug up his bones, burned him, and his ashes were then thrown into the sea. This leads to a poem that's somewhat famous from Oliver Wendell Holmes. Says, "The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be." Wycliffe's translation continued to spread. People paid whatever they could to get even a piece of it, and thousands went to secret readings of the scriptures while still publicly worshiping with their local church, but then on the sly, they would go and meet with other people who had either memorized part of the scriptures or had little bits and pieces of a gospel or part of James or whatever they could find. And so the Lollards going out would commit large portions of the Bible to memory, and so that's how they would go and teach. There were a number of people back then who were known to be specifically, particularly good at memorizing scripture. And so when they would have a meeting on the side, they would go and they were discussing a certain thing, like a scripture from James, like, I can't remember what it says. So they would go call that person to come and recite it for them so that they could study from the memory of that. There was a lady named Alice Collins of Burford who was particularly good at this, and she was the person everybody knew in town to go and get if you were having a Bible study, because she had memorized the Ten Commandments, the epistles of Peter and James. So all of that continued to spread, even without Wycliffe around. And his views carried on in Bohemia and in Czechoslovakia, and a number of people then carried on his work from there. And we will pick that up next time. Does anybody have any final comments or questions? Yes.
You know, the part you said about tradition plus, you know, that, I mean, once they argue that point, establish that point, that's why, you know, you look at, like, whatever you're saying, you know, with the Lord's Supper, I mean, it doesn't matter that they didn't miss it. That's now a tradition, and so that trumps it. So they're, that's just, once you cross that line and you start that philosophy, that's why some of these things can be so far off, and you're going like, the Bible says this. It doesn't matter because it's tradition, and it trumps it.
Exactly right. All right, that's our time for this evening. Thank you for your attention.